Throughout history, men have attempted to cope with their problems in at least one of three ways. Some people have tried to run from them. And they're something like a fellow by the name of Simon Stylites, who spent years on top of a column in Palestine in order to control the appetites of his flesh. They're something like the person who avoids a confrontation with someone else because they're on the outs with that someone. And they try to handle their problem essentially by running from it and avoiding it. Then there's another way that we use to try to handle our problems. Sometimes we ignore them, or we try to go on and live as though they don't really exist. Sometimes we rationalize them away. And that's like the fellow who goes on kidding himself that his marriage is on good, solid ground when under the facade he realizes that, in fact, it's very shaky. It's sort of like the fellow who was driving along in the car and he brushed a Christian Scientist and sent this Christian Scientist flying off to the side of the road. Of course, the driver and his friend stopped the car quickly and they ran back to this Christian Scientist who was just standing up and he was brushing the dust from his clothes and the blood was streaming down his face and he was obviously affected from the brush with the automobile. And he turned to the driver and he said, that's all right, I'm fine, nothing happened at all. And it was at that moment that the friend turned to the driver and said, next time you decide to hit someone, make sure it's another Christian Scientist. And this is the approach of so many of us to so many of our problems. Well, it just doesn't exist. Nothing's there, and we go on rationalizing and just not confronting it. Well, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul was confronted with a problem. It was a problem that had bothered him through his entire ministry. It was the consequences of standing for Christ in the midst of a world that had rejected the Lord. And there was his persecution and his imprisonment and his stripes and all of the things that had happened to him. This was his problem. Now, the thrilling thing is that Paul didn't run from that problem. That would have been to bring reproach in the name of Christ. He didn't run from the problem. And it's interesting that he didn't sort of take that stoical attitude of, well, you know, rationalizing it away or just sort of living with it and not confronting it. That would have been to develop a very spirit of the martyr, the resignation spirit, you know, of, well, here I am, a martyr. And Paul didn't take that attitude. It seems, as I read Philippians chapter 1, that Paul coped with his problem in the third way. He didn't run from it. He didn't ignore it or rationalize it, but he faced it. And that's the third way we can handle our problems, by facing them fairly and squarely and doing something about it. Now, when Paul faced his problem, it seems to me that what we have in Philippians chapter 1, he found the way to resolve that problem. And what in fact happened in Paul's experience as he faced the problem of being persecuted because he was a Christian was that, in fact, that problem seems to be transformed into something that's quite different from a problem. That's the challenge that I think is before us this morning as we study Paul in Philippians chapter 1. It's basically this. How can our trials and our problems be transformed? How do you transform a prison into a palace? How do you transform a hospital room into a throne room? How do you transform a physical handicap into a spiritual springboard? How do you transform a disappointment into an appointment? Or a tragedy into a triumph? Or an accident into an incident? How do you transform it? Philippians chapter 1, the last part of the chapter, I think, is going to give us an answer to our question. And our lesson this morning is entitled, The Transformation of Trials. How did Paul's trial get transformed as you come to the section that's before us? We've already started our study on this first section of the book, and what we have attempted to do is to recognize that starting at chapter 1, verse 12, down to the end of the chapter, we have one broad subject, And this is unity is threatened by the external opposition that Paul was faced with. Now, we haven't really developed that, and I hope to have time at the end this morning to sort of tie together our whole section last week and our section this week as it relates to this problem. Last week, what we considered was this. External opposition promoted the gospel. And we went to chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, and we find that the gospel was promoted because of Paul's attitude. It was his attitude towards his circumstances in verses 12 to 15. And then it was 12 to 14. And then from verse 15 to 18, it was his attitude towards Christians that were opposing him. And because of Paul's attitude, the fact was that the external opposition, his trials and his persecutions, actually promoted the gospel. Now this morning, when we come to our second session, starting at verse 19, down to the end of the chapter, we have essentially the same subject. We're talking about trials, about Paul's persecution, about the external opposition. It seems to me that the emphasis is slightly different. Last week, it was that trial as it related to the promotion of the gospel. Now this week, it's the trial, Paul's problem, Paul's circumstance, as it relates to himself as an individual Christian, or to the Philippians as individual Christians. So here, it's in relation to the gospel and to the work of God, but here, it's in relation to the Christian. And so we've called this section that we're studying this morning, that external opposition, what it actually did was, it persecuted the Christian. And what we want to find out is this, how this persecution to Paul as an individual, or to the Philippians as individuals, how this problem was transformed in their experience. And I want to suggest to you that basically it's because of two things. And this brings us into the two sections that are before us as we study our section. The first part of our chapter, or of our passage this morning, is from verses 19 down to verse 26. And we'll just put this over here so we'll get the connection. And here is the first thing that contributes toward the transformation of his trial. And then from verses 27 down to 30, we're going to discover the second thing that transforms trials in the life of a Christian. The first thing, then, it seems to me basically, in these verses, verses 19 to 26, you have Paul's perspective in the midst of persecution. Let's read the verses as we discover what Paul is saying to us. We're in chapter 1 of the book of Philippians. We're starting in verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. In these verses, you have Paul's perspective in the midst of his persecution. Now, let's look into verses 27 to 30, because what you have here is basically his plea to the Philippians in view of their persecution. And this, of course, is the thrust of these last few verses. Now it's persecution, not as it relates to Paul, but as it relates to the individuals at Philippi. Verse 27. Only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me. And that perhaps refers to his imprisonment when he was at Philippi. Having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul's plea in view of the persecution. What we want to do then is come to verses 19 to 26 and try to analyze Paul's perspective in the midst of his persecution and see if somehow in this particular section we can discover some way that our trials can be transformed in our own individual experience. First of all then, as we come to the beginning of our section, it seems that we have a clear indication of Paul's perspective. And that brings us into the first two verses that we read, verses 19 and 20, indicate the perspective that Paul has. And I suppose that it's really summarized with the essential ambition that is in Paul's heart. For instance, we noticed at the end of verse 20 that Paul's ambition was this: so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. This was Paul's ambition. He wanted Christ to be magnified in his body. And I suppose the word somewhat suggests the idea of Christ being extolled, or Christ being worshipped, or Christ being recognized in his body. Perhaps it may relate somewhat to the concept of the microscope. That which was very infinitesimally small to the world, that might be magnified in their eyes. And what he wants is that Christ, who was so disregarded by the world, might be magnified before the world in his body. Perhaps it's the concept of the telescope. That which is so far away being brought close, right before their eyes. That's Paul's ambition. That through his body, Christ, who is so remote to the world, might be brought absolutely near, right before them, so that they might see him, so they might experience him, so that they might be exposed to him. Now that's his ambition, that Christ might be magnified in his body. And it seems rather significant that he says something that is very pertinent at the beginning of the verse 20, where he says, according to my earnest expectation. And this seems to just make his ambition thrive and throb with real meaning. Because apparently the phrase, as one commentator suggested, pictures that of the athlete who is streaming down the track, and his head is forward, and every fiber of his body is straining, and all of his powers of concentration are upon that line down there. He is earnestly anticipating. He's striving with every ounce of his energy towards that. Now Paul says, with real concentration, and with all of the exertion of all of my powers, my ambition is that Christ would be magnified in my body. He goes on to say, whether it be by life or by death, either one. That's his ambition. That we should really retrace our steps to verse 19 and discuss a very pertinent problem in connection with our passage. Paul has said at the beginning of the verse, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. And there's been a great deal of dispute as to what he means by the word salvation. Some people suggest that it talks about his ultimate personal salvation. Well, that seems really impossible, doesn't it? Because a person isn't ultimately saved because of their trials and their persecutions and the way they endure persecution. We know that a person is saved by God's grace because they personally receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's how a person is ultimately saved. So he's obviously not talking about that aspect of salvation. Perhaps he's talking about his deliverance from prison. And this is what I suppose the majority of commentators consider. That is talking about ultimately he's going to be delivered from prison. Some people seem to feel that verse 20 argues against that. When Paul says that my ambition is that Christ would be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And these are obviously two live options for him. Death is an option at this stage. This is a real possibility for him as he's in prison in Rome. And because of the live option of death, it seems hardly possible that in verse 19 he's referring with real confidence to his deliverance. The third option is the one I'm inclined to agree with, and it's taught by some Bible teachers, and it really seems to suggest that of Paul's vindication before the courts and before the world, and particularly the authorities in Rome. What he's really saying is that he is anticipating the fact that in his trial and in his confrontation with the authorities, he will be vindicated. He will be shown to be a man of God, a child of God, in his relationship with Christ. That he is a holy man, and that he is not really subjected to the indecencies of the trial, and so on. That he'll be vindicated. Now, there's some reason for saying this. One is that the phrase chosen here by Paul is perhaps quoted directly from Job chapter 13, verse 16. Now, there's no real way of knowing whether Paul is quoting that phrase or not. The words are identical, and if he is quoting it, it indicates that what he is saying is that he is hoping that he'll be vindicated, because in Job 13, verse 16, in the Revised Version, I think it says, Job says, "I know that I shall be vindicated." And when we know the story of Job, and then fit it into Paul's situation, it seems to have real meaning. So perhaps what Paul is telling us here is that I know that this, and that would take us back to the trials, the things that have happened to him in verse 12. I know that all of my problems and trials and my trial right here at Rome, that this is going to turn to my vindication. That I am right, that I am on God's side, that I'm a child of God. And this is going to take place through your prayer and through the strength that's supplied by the Holy Spirit. Now he comes into verse 20 and he gives us then his ambition in the light of this. My ambition is that Christ will be magnified in my body. Now, that indicates Paul's whole perspective of life. And that's why probably he's able to go on in verse 21 and to give to us in that verse the statement of his perspective. He comes in that verse and he says, a verse that we could all quote, "For to me to live is Christ." Or, "For me living is Christ. And dying is gain." That's his perspective. For me, living is Christ. What the sun is to the solar system, so Christ is to Paul's life. That controlling force in the very center of his life. What the destination is to the traveler, so Christ is to Paul's life. The goal, the ultimate end, the meaning of everything. What the spirit is to the body, so Christ is to Paul's life. It's the very meaning of Paul's life. For me, living is... And what do you feel in there? What is living to you? For me, living is... And I'm sure that every one of us is slightly hard-pressed to know exactly what we would put into that. Let me suggest how you can decide. Have you ever wondered why at the beginning of verse 20 you have that little word, "for"? For, says Paul, to me, living is Christ. Why that little word, "for"? Because what it does, friends, is it introduces a cause-effect relationship between the ambition at the end of verse 20 and the statement of his perspective in verse 21. And this is what Paul really says. My ambition is that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by death or by life. Because living is Christ to me. Paul's ambition was the result of his perspective. For me, living is Christ. Therefore, my ambition is this. Now, I've done this for myself. And I want to challenge you to do it. You stop right at this moment and just analyze your life. What's your ambition? What are your ambitions in life? Now that ambition, friends, is related somehow with your perspective in life. This cause-effect relationship. And whatever your ambition is, then you can proceed into verse 21 and you can say, my ambition is that because for me, living is... There it is. And you've got the word that fits in your life. Paul's ambition was the result of his perspective in life. For me, living is Christ. That's what life is for me. That's why my ambition is what it is. Then the other part of his perspective is, dying is gain. And that's significant, isn't it? This gives us some real insight into Paul's whole concept. Robert Owen, one day, just prior to his famous debate with Alexander Campbell, decided to visit his home to lay out the preliminaries for their debate. Robert Owen was an outstanding freethinker, and these two men were going to debate. While they were preparing, they walked through the farm of Alexander Campbell, and they came across the family burial ground at the back of the farm. And that was when Robert Owen stopped, and he said, "There's something that I have over you Christians." And of course, Campbell wondered what was coming. And Robert Owen said, "I have absolutely no fear of death." He said, "If I could just make arrangements for just a few more things in my business life, just to be straightened away, I'd have no fear of death." And Mr. Campbell very wisely turned to him and said, "That's interesting. You say you have no fear of death, but do you have any hope in death?" And then came a solemn pause. And Robert Owen answered, "No, I don't." It was at that point that Mr. Campbell said, "Then you are on the level of that ox over under the tree. He has fed till he is satisfied, and stands in the shade whisking off the flies, and has neither hope nor fear in death." That's where the Christian has something over the Robert Owen. He has a hope in death. And this is what Paul has. "For me, death is gain." And that's Paul's whole perspective frame. And I wanted to get a hold of it this morning because it's what revolutionizes Paul's trial. It's the transforming force. It's his perspective in life. "For me, living is Christ, and dying is gain." And on the basis of that, he goes in through the rest of the section, taking us from verse 22 down to verse 26 to establish for us the fact that this perspective created a real pressure within him. As a matter of fact, in verse 23, he says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two," says your translation. Mine says, "For I am in a strait between two things." And the verb that's used here is the very verb that's used when the Lord Jesus was in the crowd, thronged by those people, and the woman came and touched his garment. Do you remember the story? And here he is, he's being crushed by the crowd. Now Paul says, "That's just the way I am. I'm being crushed by two things. It's my desire to live, because I know this would result in fruit. I know it's needful as far as you're concerned. I want to live. On the other hand, it's my desire to depart." And the verb that Paul uses here is a nautical term, used of a boat that's just setting out from shore on its destination. That's his concept of death, to depart. It's a military term. When they strike camp and the tents are brought down and they're ready to move on. That's Paul's concept of death, you see. It's his perspective. And he says, "That's my desire, to depart and to be with Christ, because that's going to be far better." Now, friends, it's this perspective that Paul has that transforms his whole trial. Paul sees life and death in their proper relationship, and it's his whole outlook on life and death that transforms his trial. And you know, perspective still today transforms things in people's lives. I suppose you've had the experience where you've decided something, you've made up your mind, you have your opinion, and then along comes a friend, and the friend gives you some other information. Or you hear the other side of the story, and what's your immediate reaction? Why, you turn and you say, "Well, that changes things, that's for sure." Your perspective transforms things. And so it is with Paul here, and so it is with us in our experience. Our perspective is the thing that will transform our trials and make them into something that can be beautiful, and something that can be for the glory of God, and something that can promote the purposes of God and the gospel of God. But how? I want to suggest two things. First of all, we have to realize the limitation of our perspective. Do you remember the day that the brothers returned to Jacob? And they told Jacob the story of Joseph. They showed him the garments with the blood. And what were Jacob's words? "All these things are against me." But were they? Were they friends? why God was working out a beautiful purpose. And at that moment, Joseph was on his way to Egypt, and he was going to be the ultimate savior of the family as well as the whole land. We need to remember, if our trials are going to be transformed, that our perspective is a limited perspective. I think perhaps the poet caught it when he said, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot tell the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly, shall he unveil the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." But we don't see the pattern. It's our perspective that's limited. And if we can recognize the limitation of our perspective, we see the under, but he sees the upper. If we can recognize the limitation of our perspective, it'll transform our trials. The second thing that has to be done with our perspective is this. We need not only to remember that it's limited, but I suggest to you this morning, friends, that for many of us, perhaps for all of us, our perspective needs to be adjusted. We need to have our spiritual eyesight adjusted just a little bit. Because you see, there are many of us as Christians who are suffering from spiritual myopia. That's nearsightedness. We're just a little nearsighted as Christians. And as a result, we don't have, "For me, living is Christ, and dying is gain." We're nearsighted. There are many of us as Christians who are suffering from spiritual hyperopia. That's farsightedness. And as a result, "For me, living is Christ." We've lost sight of it. "Dying is gain." That's all we have in view. And what we need to do is to bring these two into relationship. You see, there are many, many of us as Christians, unfortunately, that have a spiritual astigmatism. Now, an astigmatism distorts a vision. And that's the problem with many of us in our perspective. You know what a cataract does to an eye? It clouds the vision. The astigmatism distorts it, and the cataract clouds it. And all of these things come in a spiritual realm, and they affect us in our spiritual perspective. Sometimes, I suppose, our reading habits might lead us to read, "For to me, living is gain, and dying is Christ." Isn't that the way you'd read it? I hope not, but I'm sure that's the way many of us read it on many occasions. And it's our perspective, you see, that reverts the whole thing and gets it in its proper proportion, and we see life as it really is. Life is an investment for God. Life is just a prelude for a greater day that's still to come. Life is when God is performing his beauty and his purposes in our lives. The first thing that transforms our trials is a proper perspective. And Paul, I think, illustrates the proper perspective in verses 19 to 26 of Philippians chapter 1. Let's quickly move into his plea. And we only have a few verses here, but this is Paul's plea to the Philippians in view of their persecution. Now, I hope you see the relationship, because it's in this section Paul is persecuted. And Paul gives us his perspective, the way he sees trials, the way he sees life, and it transforms his whole view of it. Now, when you come down to this section, it's persecution as it is affecting the Philippians. They're being persecuted, and you remember in our introductory study, we established the persecution of the Philippians. And so right at the end of this section, he has a little word to say to them. It's Paul's plea in view of the persecution that they're facing. Now, at the very first of this section, you've got the nature of his plea. And of course, it's in the very first phrase where he says, "Only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." That's his plea. Rather strange, isn't it? The verb really means live as citizens. And you'll remember how meaningful this would be to the Philippians as a result of our introductory study. The Philippians were part of a colony of Rome. And those who were citizens of Rome in Philippi were constantly being exhorted to live as a citizen of Rome. Why, you're not a citizen of Macedonia. You're a citizen of Rome. What an honor. What a privilege. Live as a citizen of Rome. Now Paul comes to the Philippians and he says, now you live as citizens. We're going to have to wait till we get to chapter 2 to find out exactly what the citizen, or chapter 3, where the citizenship is. But he says, you live as citizens in a way that's worthy of the gospel. That's Paul's exhortation. Now, before we can really, I think, understand what he means by it, we have to go on and consider, secondly, the purpose of this plea. And I think that will give us a little insight into what he means, live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Why is he making this plea? Well, let's read it carefully in the middle of verse 27. He says, so that whether I come and see you or I'm away from you, I may hear of your affairs. Notice now, here it is, that you stand fast in one spirit, that you're standing together, that you're facing the enemy, that you stand fast. And this is a verb that would be used by the Roman soldiers. It was something that was used out in the military field. To stand fast, to take a real stand against the enemy. No backtracking, no retreating, that you stand fast in the face of the persecution. I want to hear that about you. And then, not only stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, but notice, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, I was really interested to notice that our word athlete comes from the Greek verb translated striving together. It's our verb, our word athlete. And the whole picture here is that of the athletic team, all playing together, every man doing his part, every person in his position, everyone knowing what the play is going to be and exactly where he fits in and doing his part in that play. Now, Paul says, that's what I'd like to hear about you. I'd like to hear that you're all standing fast with one spirit and with one mind in the face of the trial. They're having trials. Don't retreat. Don't run from it. Don't rationalize it. Face it. Face the trouble. Stand fast. And everyone do his part. All playing together in the same game, doing his role, filling just his spot. That's what I want to hear about you. Now, that's the positive thing that he wants to hear. When you come into verse 28, he says, on the negative side, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Now, when Paul uses the word terrified, this would be, I think, perhaps quite meaningful to the Philippians. The verb really suggests that idea of being scared to death like a stampeding horse. Do you know what it takes to stampede a horse? This is the word. It's being frightened and all agitated so that the whole herd of horses starts stampeding. I don't know whether there's a relationship or not, but you know the name Philippi means lover of horses. And when Paul uses this word, what he's saying is, don't you be terrified by the persecution. Don't run. Don't rationalize. Face it. Face that trial. Face that problem that's before you. Confront it. Side by side with one another. And with purpose of heart and with purpose of mind, not being terrified at all in the midst of this. And he goes on to say in verse 27, and if you have that type of verse 28, if you have that type of attitude, it will prove to them that you've got something they haven't got. It will be an evidence to them of their judgment and of your salvation. And I think that this has been the history of Christianity down through the centuries. When the Christian takes his real stand in the face of trials, and particularly in the context here, when he's being persecuted, when the Christian really stands faithfully for God, it condemns the persecutor because he's not frightened. He has real hope and real meaning in life. I think perhaps we can just move a little bit out of the context and apply it the way we're applying the whole section. When the Christian faces his trial, he doesn't run. Doesn't rationalize. He doesn't take the martyr spirit of saying, well, this is it and I'll just have to live with it. He faces it. When he confronts that trial, it's an evidence to the world that he has something that the world doesn't have. It's a proof that they're without God and that you are with God, and it's a proof of your salvation. Now, I think this is Paul's purpose in making his plea. And if we can establish this purpose, so that positively,
They will face the enemy and they'll stand together. And negatively, they'll not be frightened. They'll stand there and face it. If we can get these two things together as his purpose, then what I'm suggesting, and you may disagree, but what I'm suggesting is from this we go back and we decide what Paul meant then by living worthy of the gospel. What's he talking about? Living in a way that's worthy of the gospel. Well, I suggest perhaps there are a couple of things involved here. Number one, it is that of living in the strength and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because that's part of the gospel message. Living in the strength and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how the positive takes place. And that's how the negative is avoided. Living in his power and in his strength. Perhaps there's another. And that is living surrendered to the Lord, who was the key figure in the gospel. Now, when Paul says, "My plea in the midst of all your persecutions is that you will live as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel." Perhaps among many other things, what he's saying is, what I want you to do is to live subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ and live moment by moment and day by day in the strength of the Holy Spirit. So that when I come or when I hear about you, you'll be facing the trial and you'll be playing together as one team. And you'll not be frightened. And as a result of this, the enemy will be condemned in your conscience. And it will be a public proof and evidence that you are a child of God and of your salvation. There's a basis, I think, for his whole plea. And this brings us to verse 29. And really, as far as I see the passage, and in my opinion, in the whole passage that we've been studying last week and this week, the climax of the section. The basis for Paul's plea is in verse 29, where he says, "For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer." The basis for Paul's plea is basically this. One of the things, or two of the things, that God has given to you in his grace is, number one, the privilege of believing. That, I think, in the word that Paul uses here, the idea is, it's a grace gift. And he says, one of God's grace gifts to you is believing. And you're a believer this morning because of God's grace gift. He's given you a gift by his grace. And that gift is believing. Another one of God's grace gifts to you is to suffer. To suffer. To suffer for his sake. To share the reproach of Christ. And what I'm suggesting this morning, friends, is this. That it is this perspective of trials and difficulties that will transform your trials. We've already found one. It's Paul's perspective of life and death in this section. Down here, it's Paul's perspective of the trial. And he says, you live as citizens. So that this will be true, because suffering is one of God's grace gifts to you. If I can put it in another way which clarifies it for me, I don't know whether it'll help you or not, but for me it clarifies it. What Paul is simply saying is this. Christians at Philippi, that trial that you're going through right now is a privilege that God has bestowed upon you. It's one of the privileges of being a Christian. And friends, it's that perspective that transforms the trial. Tell me this. Why was it that Tom Sawyer detested the whitewashing of that fence, but his companions were willing to pay in order to do it? How come? Because for Tom Sawyer, it was a task. But for his friends, it was an honor. And that whitewashing of the fence was transformed on the sidewalk when it was presented to those who were doing the job as a privilege and as an honor. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, your trial is an honor. It's a privilege. Because in the trial that you have, what you are actually doing, Christian, is that you are sharing the reproach of Christ. And that's the honor. That's a privilege, to share his reproach. Now, what I think, friends, we have in our section is basically this. In verse 29, Paul reaches the climax. Suffering, persecution, being confronted with external opposition is a privilege and it's an honor. And it's recognizing this, that unity is established and maintained. It's recognizing this, that persecution is endured. And so what we come to as we look at the overall structure from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter is basically this. This external opposition, the persecution, we've applied it basically for us. Because frankly, I've had difficulty applying this to us because we don't really know what persecution is. And so I've taken the liberty to sort of move off the context and to apply it to us and relate it to our trials and our difficulties. But you can relate it primarily to persecuted for the cause of Christ. This outward persecution was one of the tactics used by Satan to disrupt the unity of the body of Christ. He's used all kinds of tactics. Read Nehemiah and you find some of the tactics of the enemy. Back in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh used all kinds of tactics to disrupt the purpose of God. Now, in this passage, Satan uses external opposition, trial, persecution, in order to threaten the unity of the body of Christ. Now, through the whole section, Paul is building up to verse 29 where he comes with his climax. And he says, suffering persecution or being exposed to external opposition is a privilege and it's an honor. Because by doing this, you are sharing the reproach of Jesus Christ. And that is an honor and it's a privilege. Now, this external opposition had two effects, if you will remember. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that from verses 12 to 18, what it did was it turned the Christians against each other. And they were being turned in like this. Some were fighting in and fighting in, and this is the way they were going. They were at each other's throats. They were out preaching in order to build up their party. They wanted to build up their little following while Paul was in prison. The external opposition turned the Christians against each other. In the section before us this morning, the external opposition turns the Christians away from each other. And that's why in our last section, he talks about one mind and one spirit and playing together as a team because it turns people away from each other. Now, the way that unity is maintained, whether it be turning us against each other or away from each other. In this tactic that Satan uses, trials and persecution, the way it's maintained is by recognizing and accepting the fact that this is sharing the reproach of Christ. And the recognition of this and the acceptance of this maintains the unity of the body of Christ. I hope that our little study in this particular session has been particularly practical to us. This is what I've been trying to do as I've moved it from the persecution aspect into our trials and our problems. The lesson for this morning, friends, is this. The trials can be transformed in our life by a proper perspective. And it's really a twofold perspective. It's our perspective of life and death. For to me, living is Christ. Dying is gain. It's our perspective of life and death. And down here, it's our perspective of the trial that we're going through. That it is a grace gift given by God for our development, for our maturation, and for the ultimate glory of Jesus Christ. With the proper perspective of life and death and trial, these trials can be transformed. And what was a prison to Paul became a palace. And all of the other transformations that I suggested at the beginning. Our time is gone. We'd like to have a little opportunity for questions, but we don't have time. If there's anything that I can help you with after the class, do feel free to speak to it. We want you to understand the truth of God's Word and as we're studying it. And if we haven't made it clear, we'd count it a real privilege to be able to discuss it further. If there's a problem that you face in relation to the section that we've been dealing with or any of the sections we deal with, we'd like to make ourselves available to you, friends, and we count it a real privilege to be of help in any way we can as the Lord leads. Let's bow and dismiss in prayer. Our Father, we do want to thank you this morning that thou hast provided a means whereby thy children can live in such a way that life is a victory and that it's a triumph, and that instead of a burdensome, distressing thing, it's a real joy. We thank thee, Father, for the insight from thy word this morning as to how our trials can be transformed. And, oh God, we do pray that each of us, because we're all confronted with these problems, that we might not run, that we might not rationalize, but that we might face these things before thee with thy grace and with thy help, and in the wisdom of thyself and in thy word, that these things might be transformed into real victories and into things that will be for thy glory. Let us know our problems. Let us know our situation in our home. Our situation is so well known to thee, Lord, and we just want to bring all of ourselves before thee. And we do pray, our God, that whatever our problem is right this morning, whatever the difficulty is, we pray, Lord, that you will give us the grace to face it and to win the victory in this area, we pray. Do be with us now throughout this day. May it be the Lord's day in every sense in our lives. We commend the service to follow to thee and the ministry of thy word for our blessing and for thy glory. We give thee our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.